Now I'd like to read a short little psalm, the Psalm 15. It's only 5 verses, but it deals very much with the subject matter that is before us tonight, because I want to speak of the problem of sin in the church, and the second study in that series we have entitled The Believer's Response to Sin. The Believer's Response to Sin. That is what we should do by way of responding to sin. Perhaps I could mention that next week, it'll be in the morning time that we will be studying this. We will be considering what the believer's response all too commonly is. Because you see, what our response ought to be is sadly very different from what our response often is. But we'll be looking tonight at what our response ought to be. What does God require of us by way of response to sin? Let's read Psalm 15 then. Psalm 15 verse 1. Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness, that speaketh the truth in his heart. He that backbiteth not with his tongue. You didn't think you could bite with your tongue. You thought you needed teeth to bite. Oh, not when it comes to backbiting. It's the tongue that inflicts the injuries. It's the tongue that does the evil work. He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor, doesn't delight in passing on some bad story about his neighbor that he has heard, in whose eyes a vile person is contemned. Doesn't glory in a vile person. Doesn't praise a vile person. But they look with condemnation upon them. That's a word for today, isn't it? But he honoureth them that fear the Lord. He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. You know what that means. He makes a promise, then perhaps discovers that if he's going to keep that promise, it's going to hurt him. It's going to cost him. But he more gladly bears the cost and the hurt than he would for a moment break his promise. This is the person who dwells in the house of the Lord. He that putteth not out his money to usury, nor taketh reward against the innocent. He that doeth these things shall never be moved. So you just notice here that we have a description of a person who shall abide in God's tabernacle. That is, they just don't have a fleeting visit and out again, but they abide there. Doesn't mean he brings his bed to God's house. But it means his heart resides there where the ordinances of God are set forth. That's where he delights. He never wanders in his spirit, far from the house of God. He abides there. He shall dwell in God's holy hill. No matter where he is or what he's doing during the day, he's dwelling in the holy hill. But there's one other aspect that describes this person. He's a person who shall never be moved. Never be moved. He's fixed. He's like the great oak. He's rooted and firm. And the winds blow, but the oak stands. He's not carried along by every notion and fancy that causes others to change their outlook and to go off running with the world. No, this person shall not be moved. There's something solid about them. Those are the three characteristics of the person whose lifestyle is characterized by what is set out in the verses 2 to 5 of this psalm. A very appropriate psalm, I think, to read, for it prepares our minds concerning the Christian's attitude to sin, what it ought to be. Now, sin is of such a nature that it just cannot be concealed. At least not for very long. You can't cover it up. It will reveal itself. And anyway, God, who hates sin, will cause it to be revealed. He'll uncover it. He'll uncover it and bring its evil to light. Nature helps us to understand this truth when we consider the manifesting of sickness within the human frame through the symptoms associated with that particular sickness. Very often, you know, we have been afflicted with a disease, but there's no sign of it for a little while. And then there comes into the view of the person and those around certain developments, physical developments, that indicate something's wrong. The rising temperature, the cough, the weakness, the dizziness, whatever are the symptoms. Soon it becomes clear something is at work. There's a problem. The whole farming community within the United Kingdom is on the watch tonight for certain symptoms in animals that will indicate that the animal has been smitten by either the foot and mouth plague or this blue tongue plague that has more recently emerged. There's no sign of it in the animal at the first. But then the symptoms begin to appear. And sin's like that. Sin's like that. You just can't conceal it. It will show itself. It will manifest itself. Now in the believer, it seems to me that it will manifest itself ever more rapidly and more vividly than in the sinner. Because in the sinner, his life being full of many sins, another sin is hardly noticed. But for the child of God, who by the mercy and grace of God has been redeemed from the power of sin and is seeking to walk unspotted in this world. For sin to emerge in their lives, why? It stands out in contrast to the lifestyle they have been following. James speaks about keeping yourself unspotted from the world. The garment commonly associated with the child of God is the white garment, the pure garment, the holy garment, and a spot on a white garment, why, it's easily seen. On a dark garment, you wouldn't notice it. And those are the garments of the wicked. Already stained by sin, and another stain doesn't really show up. But for the child of God, sin becomes more readily seen when it breaks forth. I wish to consider what the Bible has to say about our response to sin in the church. Sin amongst God's people. Now, I'll not argue the case why this is very relevant. Suffice for me to say that we live in a day of increasing wickedness. And it's encroaching upon the church. The church is more worldly today than ever it was. The church is walking with the world today, not walking in the world and keeping itself unspotted from the world. The world is walking with the church in many instances. And the church is keeping company with the world, speaking its language, copying its habits. There's sin abounding amongst the people of God. And I want us to take our study of this matter a little further tonight by considering what the believer's response to it should be. Now, let me start by saying that the believer, the Christian, cannot remain indifferent to sin. By that I mean, the true child of God cannot just shrug off sin as something of no importance and about which they have no concern. Can't do that. Child of God cannot do that. The true child of God will find it impossible to do that. And they will find it impossible because the nature of the Christian is such that it will react against sin. Galatians chapter 5 and the verse 17 tells us that the flesh, it's the old carnal nature of man, the Adamic nature, the nature we have from Adam our father, the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. These are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. The word lusteth there carries the meaning of war. Carries the meaning of war. In fact, in the Old Testament, we read of some warlike men being described as lusty men. Men of war, men of war-like characteristics. And the new nature within the child of God is at war with the old nature. There's an inbuilt antagonism. Way back in Genesis, after the fall of man, God said this very thing. He said in verse 15 of Genesis chapter 3, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Speaking here to the devil. He says to the devil, there will be enmity, a spirit of opposition. A state of war will exist between you and the woman, and between the seed of the woman, who was Christ, and thy seed. Specific reference, I believe, to the Antichrist. But it refers also to those who are saved being opposed to those who are not. And a spirit of war exists between them. What one loves, the other hates. That's what Paul is saying in Galatians 5 and 17. The spirit lusts against the flesh. Paul again in Romans chapter 8 and the verse 13 says, if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die, but if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Life for the child of God consists in fighting against the deeds of the flesh and putting them to death. Mortify the deeds of the body. That's what it is to be a Christian. You're at war with the old nature within you. So, a Christian, a true Christian, cannot be indifferent to sin. Where you find indifference to sin, you're not looking at someone who's a true Christian. Even when the backslider is in the depths of his backsliding, there is right in the center of his being still at work a spirit of opposition. It may have been suppressed and overwhelmed, but it's still there. I have yet to meet the backslider who, by God's grace, has been restored, but who will tell you that so many times when they were going about their worldly ways, in the pub or the dance hall or in ungodly company, there was something that would stir them and make them remember that they belonged to the Lord, and they would feel their sin and feel its loathsomeness. No, we cannot be indifferent to sin. The child of God is not indifferent to the sins of the world. I cannot lift the newspaper. I cannot walk about my daily business and see what's going on in the world and remain totally unmoved, unaffected. Even old Lot, who was anything but an exemplary believer, he was a man who fell short in many, many ways of what he ought to have been. He was backslidden. But even he, we are told, was vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked in Sodom. He couldn't ignore it. His love for profit and for prosperity had brought him to the cities of the plain and to that location, because it's a rich part, or it was a rich part of the world. When he looked at it, he was reminded of the Garden of Eden. It was fruitful, fertile. And he thought, here is where I can make a fortune. Here is where life will become easier for me. And he took no heed of the fact that the people living there were ungodly people. But even though he was led by his appetite for prosperity and worldly things, when he got amongst them, he was vexed. Because even backslidden Lot could not ignore the sins going on around him. David, too, records his discomfort when he found himself during one of those times he was fleeing from Saul, when he found himself in the company of the ungodly. In Psalm 120, in the verse 5, he says, "Woe is me, that I sojourn in Meshach, and that I dwell in the tents of Kedar. Woe is me, I'm not happy." Now, David was a man who, on many occasions in the Psalms, declared his delight in the house of God. We sang one of his Psalms this morning, "I joyed when to the house of God." "Go up," they said to me. But here, he's vexed as he sojourns in Meshach and dwells in the tents of Kedar. He's in the atmosphere and the environment of wicked people and he's not happy. He's uncomfortable. He's uncomfortable because the child of God cannot ignore sin. Cannot ignore sin. Sin in the world. But it's the same, and maybe even more so, with sin in the church. The child of God cannot be indifferent to sin in the church. I think that he is bound to be more affected by sin in the church. Sin in the world is sin, as it were, in its natural environment. We sort of expect it to be there. And though we cannot be indifferent to it, nevertheless, we know that that's what's in the world. But when you find sin in the church, that's not a natural thing. And that ought to cause us even greater distress. Little wonder then, Jeremiah voiced his distress so powerfully in the chapter 9 of his book, as he seeks to labor for the Lord in a day of terrible disobedience and defiance of God. Chapter 9 of Jeremiah says, "Oh, that my head were waters, and mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place of wayfaring men, that I might leave my people and go from them, for they be all adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men. And they bend their tongues like their bows for lies, but they are not valiant for the truth upon the earth, for they proceed from evil to evil, and they know not me, saith the Lord." What discomfort the man endured as he saw sin in the church. Sin amongst the professing people of God. He could only find relief by praying that his very eyes would become a fountain of tears, that he could weep the grief out of his being, or find some relief in weeping from the grief that filled his being. You can't be indifferent, Christian, to sin. Can't ignore it. There is a tendency today, aye, even a demand today, that we do. Times have changed, we are told, therefore we should not voice our opposition to the changing moral standards and views that are being embraced within the church. We should go with it. It shouldn't cause us trouble. That's nonsense. That's the lie of the devil. That's the lie of the devil. Every departure from the likeness of God Himself amongst the people of God is sin and is a distress. We are called upon to be holy, even as He is holy. Where there is a falling short of that should distress the child of God. It should distress the child of God. It cannot be ignored. It ought not to be something that the Christian is indifferent to. Ezra, again, chapter 9. Those are two chapter 9s that you should have a look at. Jeremiah chapter 9, Ezra chapter 9. And there you will see godly men reacting to sin amongst God's people. Ezra in the chapter 9, well, I would have you read the opening verses, but in verse 6 he says, "Oh, my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to Thee, my God, for our iniquities are increased over our head and our trespasses grown up unto the heavens." I'm ashamed. I cannot look upward. Was he indifferent to it? Was it a matter that didn't cause him any bother? Did he live alongside these developments, these new trends amongst God's people, without it having any impact upon him? No, most certainly not. Look at the distress of the man, as is evident in the words that he employs in his prayer. And Christians today ought not to show indifference. Child of God who's going on with God will be distressed. And whoever else be careless, let not the child of God be careless. There comes to my mind an incident in Numbers chapter 25 where sin breaks out in the camp of Israel as a result of improper relations being formed between young men of Israel and the women of Moab. A deliberate ploy, by the way. A deliberate ploy initiated by the false prophet Balaam. This is how he knew he could destroy Israel and weaken her by causing her to sin. That's what the enemies of Daniel said. We'll only get one over on Daniel with regards his walk with God. We've got to get him to offend against God. And that's what they tried to do in banning all prayer, hoping that Daniel, for fear of his life, would go along with it, and thus he would offend God and he'd lose out with God. And here's the same satanic scheming going on behind the scenes in Numbers 25. And Israel, it says in verse 3, joined himself unto Baal-peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. In verse 6 it says, "And behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren," right into the middle of his brethren. He was a prince. "A Midianitish woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest," he was a priest, "when he saw it, he rose up from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent, and he thrust both of them through," the man of Israel and the woman, "through her belly. So the plague was stayed from the children of Israel." Was he indifferent? Could he just shrug his shoulders and look the other way? No! No. He struck out against sin. And in what he did, he kept the law of God. He was doing what the law of God demanded. And which this vile prince of Israel was defying. And as you read on down that chapter, you'll see God honored him for what he did. Now that's the reaction of the child of God to sin. It cannot ignore sin. It cannot just turn its back upon it and pretend that it never is taking place. Sin in the church is a vexation and a grievance to the child of God. Above all, the Christian cannot be indifferent to sin in themselves. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5, where Isaiah says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple." He saw the Lord. What was the result of this view of the Lord? Well, he tells us in verse 5, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." A man who walks with God cannot ignore sin in his own life. A man who sees the Lord will have brought to his attention most powerfully his own sin in the light of seeing the Lord. And he will not be able to act with indifference toward that sin. He will have to act against it. He will denounce it. He will put it away. He shall work for its death. He'll seek to crucify the flesh. So it was with Job as well. In the closing chapter of the book of Job, chapter 42, Job has been brought out of the darkness and brought to an understanding of things that he had not had before. And he says in verse 5, "I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee." The last chapter of Job, verse 5. "Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." You see, the man who walks with God, the man who sees the Lord, the man who is in communion and fellowship with God cannot tolerate sin in his life. He can't live with it. He can't live with it. This then is to be the attitude of the child of God towards sin. He can't be indifferent to sin in the world. It's a distress to him. To sin in the church is an even greater distress. To sin in himself, why, that's an even greater distress. And he will actively engage against it. He will actively engage against it. Psalm 119, 136, the verse 136. The psalmist speaks of his reaction to observing sin in the world around him. What brokenness of heart. "My rivers of water run down mine eyes because they keep not my law." You know, I've heard many a Christian say, "Did you hear what has happened? Did you hear what such and such a person did? Isn't that a shame? Isn't that a disgrace?" You'd think they'd catch themselves on. You'd think they'd have more sense. Now, my dear friend, we'll not complain too much about that attitude, but it falls far short of what it ought to be. You see, David, rivers of water ran down his face because they kept not the law of God. Oh, that we were moved to tears, to brokenness, over the sin that may be observed around us. The second thing I want to say is that not only can the sinner, or the Christian rather, the believer, not be indifferent to sin, but the believer, when he observes sin in the church, will instantly be concerned about the honor of the Lord. He will see that sin in the church is an attack upon God's honor. This brings dishonor to the Lord. And the child of God will be very conscious of that and mourn over that fact. Elijah, you remember, in his day, explained that he was jealous for the Lord. 1 Kings chapter 19, the verse 10, and also the verse 14, for he said it twice. I was jealous for the Lord. Are you ever jealous for the Lord, dear Christian? Do you ever feel a jealousy for the Lord? Were you ever moved by this spirit of jealousy that was at work in Elijah's heart and soul? Paul was jealous for the honor of the Lord. In fact, when he was dealing with the church in Corinth, 2 Corinthians, the chapter 2, he tells us this was the motive that lay behind his activities. Second Corinthians chapter 11 and the verse 2. For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. In my gospel preaching, you see, I have won you by God's grace into a wonderful relationship with Christ. You're espoused to Him. You're His bride, and I watch over you with a jealousy so that no one mars you or takes away your reputation. A jealousy. That's what moved this man, Paul. He hovered over the church, as it were, like a mother hen, instantly moving to fly in the face of anything that threatened the well-being of the church. For he was jealous. He was jealous for the cause and the honor and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lest by sin coming into the church, dishonor would be brought to the Lord. You know, the Lord is jealous. That's where the child of God gets this pure, holy jealousy. You remember what we read in Exodus chapter 20, the great chapter in which are set forth the Ten Commandments? Well, God says in Exodus chapter 20, He explains Himself. And He says in the chapter 20, and we're looking at the verse, well, look at verse 4. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, nor any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the waters under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. I'll not share my affections. I'll not share my people with any false god. I'm a jealous God. I will not have my people give their allegiance to another, for I'm jealous Now, when we are born again, we are partakers of the divine nature. We have a nature fashioned after God's nature. And part of the holy nature is a jealousy for the honor and glory of God. And we rise up against anything that would impugn the name and the honor of the Lord Jesus Christ. And throughout Scripture you will find God's people moved by that honor. What was it moved the Lord Jesus? When he went into the temple and he saw the money changers and he made a cord or a whip of cords and he began to beat those who were thus defiling the temple. What was it? What was it? The zeal of thy house hath eaten me up. That was the explanation. There was a zeal burning in his soul. Do you know what that zeal, that word means? It carries the meaning of envy. He didn't want the honor of his father to be impugned in this fashion. He was envious. Not wanting men to give honor to the gods of gold and silver and profit. For that honor and glory belonged to his father alone. So he was moved by a fiery zeal to drive those money changers out. To drive them out. Do you know what will bring Jesus Christ back into this world again? Jealousy. Jealousy. The word is employed in Joel, the chapter 2. You care to look it up? In Joel chapter 2. Verse 18. God has taught his people how they ought to seek him and pray. And when they do pray as he has instructed them, then he says in verse 18, then will the Lord be jealous for his land and pity his people. And there is a reference there to the coming again of Jesus Christ. Jealousy will move Christ from his throne in heaven and drive him to the aid of his people on earth. A jealousy for the honor of his Father and the well-being of his people. And I say to you that if you're a child of God, there will be within your breast something of this very same jealousy. We, on seeing sin in the church in particular, will immediately respond with a deep, deep anxiety about the honor and the glory of God. We'll be jealous for God. We'll be jealous for God. Let's look quickly at my third point, and it's this. Brotherly love should move the believer when he sees sin in the church. Brotherly love. Because, listen, when we observe a believer going astray and we see sin developing in their lives, then we should, out of love for them, start to act against that sin in the fashion God would have us to act. And that's the subject we'll look at sometime later in our study. There is a way that we should act against sin. And we will look at that. But the point is this, when we see Christians beginning to sin and depart from God, a concern for that Christian will drive us to take action, that we might rescue them. That's what another verse comes to my mind. I have to look it up here in Galatians, where Paul, when writing to the Galatians, says something to that very effect. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. If someone be overtaken in a fault. That's how sin comes up on you, you know. It overtakes you. Sneaks up on you. Whispers in your ear. Deceives you. Deceives you. And if you see someone deceived by sin, then ye which are spiritual, set out to restore them. I remember, well, a long time ago, discovering that that word restore is the same Greek word as we find in the Gospels, where we read of the disciples whom Jesus called to be his apostles, sitting by their ships on the shoreline, mending their nets. That's the same word. They were restoring their nets. They were mending their nets. And the child of God, when they observe a fellow believer overtaken in a fault, should set out to mend them. To deal with the tear that has developed in their lives. May not like you doing it, but that shouldn't deter you. Again, I say we look at that matter on a later date as to how we should go about mending those who depart. But I tell you, when we see God's people going astray, brotherly love should move us. After all, the Savior gives us an example to follow. It says in Matthew chapter 9, verse 36, when he saw the multitude, he was moved with compassion, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. When we see people going astray, then our action, our reaction should be like that of Christ's. He had compassion on the multitudes because they were like sheep going astray. They were in danger. They were in danger. And oh, what danger the child of God who's following sin is placing themselves in. We find examples of men who placed their own lives at risk in order to safeguard the well-being of the flock of God. Micaiah, the prophet, risked his life in the days when Jehoshaphat formed an alliance with Ahab, a false and wrong alliance. Ahab was a wicked man, and Jehoshaphat was doing wrong. He was going astray. The prophet was called to give his opinion of what was going forward. And he put his life at risk by telling the truth. He said, I saw all Israel scattered upon the hills as sheep that have not a shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let them return every man to his house in peace. 1 Kings 22, verse 17. Oh, Ahab was furious with the prophets for saying that. Had them locked up. But the burden on that prophet's heart for the well-being of God's people was such that he risked his life. The Apostle Paul was anxious for the flock of God. even when he himself would be dead. He was concerned for them. Acts chapter 20, the verse 28 through to 31. He talks to the elders at Ephesus and he says, after my departure, after my death, wolves will come to attack the flock. They'll even rise up from your own ranks. Oh, take care of the flock of God. Here's a man worrying about things that would happen after he died. What a burden he had for the well-being of the flock of God. This is brotherly love at work. And where we see sin in the church, brotherly love should move us to safeguard those who are caught up with it. The final point I want to make is this. Christians should be anxious regarding the impact of sin in their midst upon the ungodly. If sin goes unnoticed, unheeded by Christians, it doesn't go unheeded by the world. They see our sin. And what a detrimental impact our sin has upon the world. A backslidden church loses its power to win souls. Psalm 51, the great prayer of David, the great penitent prayer of David, reveals to us just what is the impact of sin upon the life, upon the witness, upon the effectiveness of a child of God. And it's true also of the whole body of believers. Not just an individual who backslides, but if a church loses its fervor and it backslides, then what happens to the individual will happen to the body of the church that is overtaken by backsliding. David lost his power to win souls. And in that Psalm 51, he's asking God to restore him. And as a result of his restoration, he's hoping for a restored effectiveness in witnessing to souls. Psalm 51, let's read verse 7. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Now all the time he's praying about himself. And the restoration, basically, of the sweet graces of Christ in his life, that he might enjoy them to the full. But then he goes on to speak about the impact on others. Verse 13, then, when I am thus restored, will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. They'll not be converted while I remain in this backslidden state. I tell you, my friend, sin in the church robs the church of its power to influence sinners. That ought to concern us. I do feel guilty at times when we're praying as a church collectively for the district round about, and we begin to speak critically of their wickedness and their coldness and their indifference, all of which is true, but there comes within my heart a recognizing, but Lord, they are like that because of us! They are like that because of us. Because we are so cold and carnal and worldly and dead. I feel my guilt at times. Just as David here is feeling his guilt. Oh, I say just as. I would that I felt it as he did. I don't claim to feel it in the same measure, but I think you know what I mean. He says, restore me and then will I teach transgressors the way. They can't learn anything from me while I'm in this backslidden state. A backslidden church will lose its power to win souls. A backslidden church will become a reproach amongst sinners. David's sin caused the ungodly to blaspheme. They mocked God because of David's sin. They mocked God! Oh, when I hear of a fallout among Christians, and let me tell you, the world heard about it before I did. When I hear of ill feelings developing among Christians, I think of the blasphemy that rose up because of David's backsliding. And your fallout with another Christian will cause the world to blaspheme. Oh yes, they will. There was a little brethren, and I'm not speaking against the brethren, but there was a little brethren hall that I once knew of, and it was notorious for its splits and its fallouts and its fights. They used to call it the BBC. That's what the local ungodly people, that's what I called it. Because I knew about it when I was ungodly and unsaved. Do you know what the BBC stood for? The Brethren Boxing Club. That's what the world called it. They were always fighting. Samson's backsliding caused the world to rejoice in its evil gods. And that's what sin in the church always does. It reinforces the ungodly in their ungodliness. They say, there you are, there's nothing to this business of being saved. That's what they say. Oh, men and women, I fear that we will have a lot to answer for if we don't humble ourselves before God. A backslidden church is a silent church. Silent with regards witnessing to others. Psalm 51 verse 15, David says, Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. Sin had shut his mouth. A consciousness of his sin, of his backsliding, had shut his mouth. How could he speak for God when he lived in defiance of God? A sense of his own sinfulness and backsliding, though not confessed by him until this moment. Nevertheless, he had a sense of his sin and it kept him silent. Silent. And he's praying for the opening of his mouth that he might show forth God's praise. Christians should be anxious regarding sin in the church because of the effect that it's having upon the sinner. A backslidden church becomes guilty of the blood of sinners. In the verse 14 of Psalm 51, David prays, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. Oh, I'm sure he is speaking specifically of Uriah, whom he had slain. But I'm sure also he was thinking of those who had been encouraged in the ways of wickedness and hurried down the road to death, everlasting death, by the reports of his backsliding. We encourage sinners into hell when there's sin in the church. We become guilty of them. God said in Ezekiel to the prophet, if I warn the wicked to flee and you don't tell them, then I will require their blood at your hands. This ought to make us tremble, men and women. For these reasons, then, here is the response that God would have within the church as a result of sin discovered in the church. Next week, in the will of God, as I said at the beginning, we're going to look at the common response of God's people to sin in the church. What is all too common amongst us by way of response to sin in the church? May the Lord bless His word to our hearts. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we can but commend ourselves to Thee and pray that Thou wilt take this word and, like a medicine, Lord, cause it to work healing within our souls. Oh, grant that we will give much thought to the challenges of Thy word and pursue after an understanding of these things for Thy name's sake. Now, as we leave Thy house, the end of a Sabbath day, take our thanks for Your mercy, and may peace be the portion of each one that belongs to Christ. Amen. Amen.